Well, good morning. What a beautiful day it is. My name is Josh. I'm excited to be up here. Thank you, worship team. What a great time it is when it's full of worship and the stage is full. It brings glory and excitement. Will you turn to Revelation 21 with me? We will read all 27 verses in Revelation 21. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and he shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues came out and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride and the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to the great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of the crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the walls of the city had 12 foundational stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out in a square. Its length is as great as its width, and measured in the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height were equal. And as he measured the wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements, the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second was sapphire, the third was chalcedony, the fourth was emerald, the fifth was sardonyx, and the sixth was sardis, the seventh was crystallite, and the eighth was beryl, the ninth was topaz, and the tenth was chrysoprase. The 11th was jacinth, and the 12th was amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and the one gate was a single pearl, and the streets of the city were pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw in the temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need for sun or moon to shine in the glory of God. It had illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring its glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, the gates will never be closed, and they will bring glory and the honor of the nations to it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abominations or lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose name are written in the book of life. What a great section of scripture as we walk chapter by chapter through Revelation. We get to the very end here, the second to last chapter of the book, and we see some great, exciting news. I think about life-changing events, something that happens in your life that will forever change your life. I can think about getting married or having kids, and the reality is that life from that moment forward will forever be changed. Nothing will look the same. You can think about maybe 9/11, right? When that happened, you maybe remember where you were, you remember what you were feeling, and you just knew that from that moment forward, life was going to operate differently. There was going to be very different things that happened from that moment forward. And we can't pretend in that moment that it can't affect us. We can't ignore that reality had changed. I'm sure you can think of examples when something in your life had catastrophically or drastically changed the reality of where you live, sometimes for better and sometimes for worse. But those special moments not only inform us differently and make us think differently, we have to agree that the reality is now different, that the world will never be the same, and that reality has something that impacts us. And so as we look in Revelation 21, we talk about the post-Armageddon. If you remember the defeat of Satan, this is the first chapter where we see this is the first time where Satan no longer has control in this world. And so we see a new impact, a new reality. And so the question that I want to consider is, how does knowing that the reality that God is now a new heaven and that he will dwell with his people, how does that affect us today? As we read through Revelation 21, as we talk through it today, we ask ourselves, how is knowing the reality that God will dwell with us again, how does that affect us today? Will you pray with me before we start? Heavenly Father, we know that this is your word, that your word is living and active, that you speak to us through your word. So Lord, today I pray that it be your word that's proclaimed, that we stand upon your word, that we announce your goodness. May you speak here to us today. May we listen and may we have hearts that hear what you have. May I not bring any offense to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we go through all 20 chapters so far in Revelation. And if we're comfortable and we read it and we remember, we know that there's a series of promises followed by a series of us falling short of those promises, only for God to provide a way to reconcile the difference between those two. We see that through all 66 books of the Bible, as God makes a promise and man falls short of his side of that deal, only for God to reconcile that differences. And we see that this is the fulfillment of the single greatest promise of all time, that God created the garden. He made it good, he made it pure and perfect, and then man chose to take on that knowledge, to think that they were better than God, that they could know more than him, and we fall. And God provides in all 66 books a way for us to reconcile that back together. And so we're here today that God kept his promise, that we see this new king, this new earth come down, and God provided his king and savior to make this happen. And in chapters 20, we saw that he had to destroy, all 20 chapters up until now, he had to destroy this world and this sin for us to be able to be at this post-battle reality. We saw in verses 4 through 19 this tribulation, seven series of seals, trumpets, and bowls, decreating the earth that we knew that existed. And then we saw in chapter 19 the war between Jesus and Satan, the white horse that came with a single weapon of the sword that came from his mouth, signifying that it was his words that was powerful to overthrow Satan. It was over in a single verse, this battle that we had been waiting for generations was over before it even began. We know that Jesus's death on the cross ultimately demised Satan. And now we talk today, chapter 21, about the new heaven and new earth, the post-war reality. So how does knowing that God will dwell with his people again affect us? We'll break chapter 21 up into three parts. Verses 1 through 9 will be the new heavens and new earth, as he explained it to us. Verses 10 through 21 will walk us through how that could compare to the New Jerusalem. And then we'll end with verses 22 through 27, understanding that there's now a new reality that means for us. So that we have it fresh in our mind, let's read Revelation 21, the first 8 verses. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the heavens and earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city and New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready for his bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will no longer be any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I'll give the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. For but the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and liars will all be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So after seeing that Christ destroys the enemy, John finally gets to see joy. He gets to see this new heaven and new earth. As he's writing and telling us about this, I can only imagine the devastation that he has seen so far, and he finally gets to see this new heaven. And he gets to see this, not only this new physical thing, but it's the first time that we've seen this world without the effects of sin. Since the garden, we've never seen a world without sin. And in verse 1, it talks about the new heavens and new earth passing away. And many have debated whether that was completely destroyed and brand new, or regenerated like it is with our hearts and souls. But either way, we see the God made it perfect, and that it'll be different from this point forward. In verse 1, we see that it says that there will be no seas. We don't know if it means that there will physically be no water on this new earth, or if we remember chapter 14 when it described the beasts coming from the sea. We saw that the sea represented chaos and darkness in this world. And so there will be no source of rebellion that could threaten perfection. But bottom line, a perfect world that'll be different. Verse 2, it introduces us to this concept that it'll be the new Jerusalem. And we'll cover it in verses 19 through 21, but we begin to see this connection of his new earth and his people group combined. And so we ask in verse 2, we ask ourselves if it's the real city of Jerusalem being rebuilt, or if it's a symbolic symbol of the church. But I think we can agree we don't know, but we see that it's a very real thing that John is seeing. And we'll cover it more in 9 through 21. But one thing I want to circle in here on in the next five verses is that John will relay us four promises, four big promises that God will provide for his people. And so in verse 3, we see that we get the first promise in verse 3, that he will dwell with his people. Read with me verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" If you remember in Old Testament times, the idea that God provided the tabernacle, a tent, where his presence would dwell with his saints, that they could come to the tabernacle and dwell in proximity to God. And yet again, we see here in verse 3 that there'll be a new reality, that there is no physical need for a tabernacle. If you recall, the last time that God dwelled physically with his people would have been the garden. We're going to see as 21 finishes and 22 begins that we will revitalize this garden in this new heaven and new earth. Promise one was that God will dwell with his people in verse 3. Promise two in verse 4 is that his pre-sin design will be restored for our goodness, that there was a time before sin and that he will restore that. Verse 4 says he will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. Not only do we see the reality that there will be no more sin, but we begin to see and think about the idea that there will be no more effects of sin in his people. No more death or mourning, crying or pain. What an awesome promise that this new reality will exist only of praise and worship and goodness that came from the Lord. It's hard to fathom and imagine what it would be like, God restoring the world to a pre-curse with no effect of sin. But it's a promise that we see in verse 4. We ask ourselves, what kind of power would it take to be able to restore that? Verse 6 gives us something to consider, the Alpha and the Omega. If you know, Alpha is the first Greek letter, Omega is the last. It's as if to say, from A to Z, this God will restore. He is the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts the springs of water of life without cost. It's not only to mention that he is everything. Everything from A to Z is the character of God. But it's to imply that he was actually there in the beginning and in the end. He was there before the Alpha. He made the Alpha and he will be there in the Omega. Before the garden and here in chapter 21 when the earth is destroyed. Promise 2 is the pre-sin goodness that gets restored for us. And we see that his authority exists to be able to do this. Not only is his authority one that can accomplish this, inside the promise of number 2 that he will restore it, he actually declares his authority. He says, it is done. No more tribulation, no more pain and suffering. From that moment forward, uncertainty removed, because he's the first and the last, he's able to claim sin is done. What started in the garden, God will provide for his people a way to bring that back. Promise 3, God will provide for his people. Verse 6 says that he will provide the living water for all those who thirst at no cost. We'll see more in the first few verses of 22, but this idea that he will provide all that you need. In 6 verses, we see that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the full authority. He's leaving no doubt when he says it is done, but he provides for his people. Those who are thirsty, he will provide from the spring of life. He will dwell with us. He will restore goodness of pre-sin for us. And he will provide for us. Verse 7, he who overcomes is promised an inheritance, the fourth promise that we see. This idea that he who overcomes we're familiar with in the first 3 chapters of this book, when they wrote letters, they were earnestly asking and begging the churches to overcome sin. What the reality that you're stuck in, overcome. And if you do, there's a promise of inheritance, of something that the Lord has held for you. He who overcomes will inherit these things. And then he says, I will be his God, and he will be my son. The promise of him who overcomes. And you think of this inheritance, this promise to believers. Inheritance don't come to strangers. Strangers don't inherit something. Only adopted sons and daughters of the God could inherit something from him. The second half of verse 7 says, I will be his God and he will be my son. John is quoting 2 Samuel 7:14, which comes as almost a direct quote, I will be the father to him and he will be the son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of man. He's talking to the nation of Israel that your father, your loving father will discipline you. It must include discipline, but we see the honor and the ability to get him to for us to call him father. that there's a connection and a relationship there. And out of this relationship, God provides this inheritance. All throughout the book, the Bible, we see this idea that he's providing for his people. But here we see this promise come to life, and the promise for that this new reality, this new heaven and this new earth are for his adopted sons and daughters as an inheritance. The adopted sons and daughters are contrasted in verse 8 when it talks about not all are welcome to this inheritance. We're no stranger to seeing immorality being punished in these first 20 chapters that we read. Sin must be dealt with, and we see here a reminder that it will. While John is seeing and writing and marveling in this new heaven and all of its glory and all of its shining, he's reminded of the grim fate that those who don't believe won't inherit this. The second death burns with fire and brimstone, but he knows that the inheritance offers life. And as I was reading and praying through this, we see the big picture. We see this exchange. We see this promise. And you ask yourself, the people in verse 8, how would you say it was worth it? What did you gain on earthly material and temporal joys to give up that inheritance that was offered to you? And I was remembering Psalms 84, or perhaps you're more familiar with the Matt Redman song of Psalms 84. Better is one day in your house than thousands elsewhere. Do we believe that? We see this list in verse 8 who chose not to believe that. But John's saying, look, I see it. I see one day in your house compared to a thousand elsewhere. We can only imagine, but John is seeing what we're talking about, and he's writing to tell us these truths. So these four promises, I'm sure that the Spirit would show you other truths and promises in these first eight verses, but I came up with these four, that he will dwell with us, he will restore the goodness of pre-sin with us, so that we can have no more pain, no more sin, no more effects of sin. Promise three is wrapped up in that he will provide for his people. And the fourth promise was that it's all an inheritance to the sons and daughters of the Father. So moving on to our second section, verses 9 through 21, we get to nerd out a little bit if you want to. Read with me 9 through 21. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away and in the spirit of the great high mountains and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, and a stone that was crystal clear like jasper. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates were 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east and three gates on the west, north, three gates on the south and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who had spoke with me had gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out in a square and has the length as great as its width, and it's measured the city with its rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. He had measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which is also angelic measurements. The materials of the walls were jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundational stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The foundation was jasper. The second was sapphire. The third was chalcedony. The fourth was emerald. The fifth was sardonyx. The sixth was sardis. Seventh, crystallite. Eighth, beryl. Ninth, topaz. And tenth, cypress. The 11th, jacinth. And the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. One of the gates was a single pearl. And the streets of the city were pure gold, like transparent glass. I can't help but be overwhelmed that the detail here is so extravagant. He could have just said that it was beyond splendor, that it was beyond great. To me, it shows that this isn't some kind of kid's bedtime story, that every fact is corroborated and there's detail here that is more than just a simple nursery rhyme. It proves its authenticity. Verse 2 describes this New Jerusalem as a bride, the same metaphor that we have seen over and over. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb, that this spotless bride, his church, reunited with the Lord. And here we see yet again this perfect object made clean, what was once dirty, now presented to the as the wife to the Lamb. Verses 9 through 21 will come. We use many examples of something that we've already seen in Revelation. I think it's special that this angel that we've seen before is used to show the end results, the bride. If you remember in chapter 4, when John had the opportunity to see inside the throne room, he saw some similar examples. 4:13, he described jasper all around. Last week in chapter 21, we saw the example of crystal and glass. And so we see that this city wasn't built on earth, but it's either very similar to or what we saw before, descending down into heaven. Verses 12 begin to get very interesting to me as we see the example of these great high walls being built. And if you think about high, tall walls and thick buildings, you would have thought they were for protection. Any kind of castle or city that needed walls existed for protection. But we see here, and we know that these aren't walls of protection. There was no enemy in this new earth. And so we see, because of section 3 earlier, this new reality says that these walls are for something else other than protection. They were for his majesty and grandness. We get the example of 12 gates, three sets of gates, three on each side of this city. We know 12, a popular number that showed completeness and perfection. So we see this perfect and complete city. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. Abundant entrances in this 12 gates. Moving down to verse 15, we remember that in Ezekiel's vision of this new earth, he measured it in reeds, which was what he had. And yet we see another example of perfection. God's measuring rod was gold. The measurements are specific and important. He reminds us that in Old Testament times, the inside the temple, the most holy place was a cube. And we see here in verse 16 the same thing, that it is same height and width and length are equal. A quick opportunity to nerd out here. It says 1,500 miles, which is our American translation, which took something unique away. The literal would have been 12,000 stadia. Again, another number of 12. Not just 1,500 miles that we can represent and understand, but a clean number. If you take the same width and height and length, you'd come out to about 2.5 million square miles. This perfect cube, vast and great, 12 gates, 12 foundations, 12 names of the apostles, perfect for life, for God to dwell with his people. And if that wasn't enough, one more example in verse 17. Same thing, 72 yards thick wall. It was actually 144 cubits, a perfect number divisible by 12. And again, such a thick wall for no security purposes. These gates, we're told in chapter 25 that they are to just be left open. Thick walls and gates left open leaves us only to understand that it's for his glory and majesty, not for some kind of fortification. And if you will with me on verse 17, I get a little chuckle that I think John, I would have related with John there. When he says, after all of these details, he says, just so you know, these measurements are according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And I find that interesting that he calls that out. There's some theology there, right? We're similar. But I see E.T., right, looking at his hand and this other person's hand that he's never seen before, and like there's some kind of like connection here. It tickles me that he would say that human measurements are also angelic measurements. Verse 18 ties us back to verse 11 with jasper and the crystal glass again, Revelation 4. Verse 18 is not talking about the throne like we saw in chapter 4. He's actually talking about this wall, these walls that were so tall. They have these jewels in the wall. He's describing majesty, an expensive wall. The 12 precious stones are hard to say, but also hard to translate into what it would be today. The lack of standard and terminology brings us where we couldn't necessarily understand these 12, but consistently we know that precious stones were described as precious for two reasons: scarcity and beauty. This city was scarce and full of beauty. One that's not too hard to correlate or understand is gold. Gold is used many times to express purity and refinement. And now we see such a shining gold. Verse 18 says that it was so pure that it looked almost like clear glass. Another interesting fact that this gate, at least one of the gates, was a giant pearl. I consider my mind blown to try to represent and understand what a pearl gate would look like on a 72-foot thick wall with three open gates standing there. But I think you can appreciate its beauty and its perfection. The radiant beauty that John is seeing and trying to describe to us in terms that we could understand. The physical account for how beautiful and majestic it is that he's seeing. And so we see these promises, we see these great descriptions, and now we're going to transition here in verses 22 through 27 to explain how these verses now affect our new reality. Verses 22 through 27, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need for sun or for the moon to shine, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and the lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring its glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night, the gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations to it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. This moment that has been anticipated by many generations, you remember the garden and his people being expelled out of the garden for their choices that they made. God's attempt to reconcile his people with this tabernacle, this tent where God dwelled among them. And we saw in the New Testament Jesus being sent as this new temple. But yet we see even more truths here. Turn with me to John 2, 19 through 21, and we'll understand this idea that this temple, this dwelling of Jesus has been changing through this story. John 2, verses 19 through 21. And Jesus answered them, "Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." The Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?" He was speaking of the temple of his body. The reality that changed in that moment was hard for these people to understand, that this temple wasn't a physical building, that Jesus' body would ultimately become the temple. He is the temple. He is the purpose of the temple. And we see that his spirit is sent to dwell with us. A temporary solution that was built all along now comes to the final reality. But John looks inside the city, what I would have to assume is he was expecting to see a temple, and says, "I saw no temple in it." This new Jerusalem surely would include a temple. And the first reality is that there's old needs, and now there are new needs. Verse 3 from earlier explained that this tabernacle, or place of God's abode, the place where God lives, would be among here. And verse 22 finishes that by saying, "The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." In the same way today that this church, his church, is not this building, when you think about what would be a persecuted church, this building doesn't have to exist for us to be a church body. And church saints all over the world who are persecuted still gather in a place where Jesus dwells. The Spirit dwells. That's what makes the church. Doesn't matter the dimensions of this place where we dwell. What will heaven be like as God dwells with us? The next 5 verses begin to explain this reality and how it will be different for us in heaven. Verse 23 starts with the new reality of no moon or sun, nothing to shine. God has illuminated it, and the Lamb is the lamp. And I don't know if we're talking new astronomical realities, that there will be no sun and moon in day and night, or if when he said, "Let there be light," he was also referring to his presence. But the no need for sun and moon. There's no need to keep track of days. If we recall in verses, the tribulation sections of Revelation, oftentimes these seals, these trumpets, and these bowls attacked darkness and light, moon and stars. What we considered was important and required for us to function, we now know in the first reality that it's no longer needed. The Lamb is the light. God illuminates heaven for us. The second reality, which we've been already talking about, God dwells in that light. He is that light. Light cannot exist without him dwelling in that. Not only his spirit, which dwells amongst us, but it would be his physical self dwelling. Reality 2 from verse 25 was the gates will never be shut. Gates were shut when the light, when it became dark, because attackers would come at night. The twofold reality of these gates is that there is no night, but also there is no attackers. There's no reason for these gates to be shut. Verse 27 expands that to say there's just no sin. Only friends exist in this new heaven. No enemies, no hostile invaders to threaten this city. Only the names that were written in the Lamb's Book of Life exist in the new heaven. What a beautiful story that we see come to an end with one more chapter. We see just from the beginning of this promise in the garden all the way till now, through this Old Testament Jerusalem and the changing of the temple and his people. And we see it change again back from the New Testament reality that we know it to be back into the garden. We see God's provision to reconcile his creation with his plan. So how does knowing the reality that God will dwell with us again one day, how does that affect us today? God provides for his people. Knowing that he provides for us in the future allows us to put our hope in that today. But there's more than just the future hope that exists. God is offering that same refuge to us now as saints and as his adopted sons. Physical refuge then, spiritual refuge now. And if we trace his promise, how we got there, we see that Christ is in the story from the beginning to the end. All 66 books of the Bible point back to Christ's finished work on the cross. Turn with me to Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Chapter 11, 28 through 30. Sorry, I don't have it written down. Okay. This is Jesus talking to his saints, and he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." God continues to provide a way for his saints. There's so much to be soaked out of verses 28 through 30. What is true rest? But let's focus on what God is providing to his saints right now. It's the same reality that is promised later physically, but today in a sinful and messy world to our hearts and to our souls. "Come to me who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." This sounds like one of the greatest promises you could hear. If you're tired, go to grandma's house and she will take your backpack off your back and give you milk and cookies after school. But Jesus isn't talking about checking out. He's not talking about putting your feet up and resting. In verses 28 through 30, it talks about being yoked, a term that maybe only Gary has used in the last few years. The yoke was what would tie two animals together on a wagon. As they pulled, this yoke would connect the two animals together as they moved forward. And so Matthew's saying that in life, if you are tired and weary, to take on the yoke with Christ and to learn from Christ. Be yoked with Christ and you will find rest for your soul. The lie would be that it's not easier when you're yoked with Christ, when you are pulling in the same direction as Christ, when you are working with inside his will. Work and rest not being mutually exclusive, but that you work together, pulling in the same direction as Christ. When you work in the will of the Lord, you find rest. Verses 28 also implies that you learn from Christ, that you can continue to study, read, and pray. And the promise in this time is that if you do, you will find rest for your weary and heavy laden soul. Not easy, but rest. God created this system for his fellow believers today, living on this promise throughout all of human history that he will provide in the garden, in the wilderness, and today. And we look forward to this anticipation that there will be an even better dwelling amongst us, that being yoked with Christ in the sinful world is nice, but we still exist with sin and pain. And only upon the second coming of Christ and the fulfillment of Revelation do we see a new heaven, a new earth, with no pain, no sin, no enemy, the new reality. The reality that gives us immeasurable hope for today. The hope that we can anchor our soul to in highs and lows. We know its truth. That if we believe and we're adopted sons and daughters, we have an inheritance. Do we know about that inheritance? Do we know we are to receive that inheritance? If in any way you have doubt, come see me or Mike, Marvin, Gene, or Gary. It's the anchor of that hope that gives us faith. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, that your truths are holy, that your promises will come to pass. Lord, I pray that we anchor our hope in those promises, that we see the ways that you provide for your people, that even though we are sinners, that we are not perfect, that we continue to sin against you, you still provide a way to reconcile us back to you. Lord, I pray that that reality and that truth motivate us to live a life that's worthy of your gospel, that continues to fuel us forward so that we may shine and share and tell others about you, that we hold fast to that promise and that new reality that one day there will be no sin, that there'll be no pain and suffering by your design. In Jesus' name, amen.